Our verse for this morning's sermon is John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us here to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to preach rightly from your word, and that all that you have revealed in this passage will be clearly understood. I pray that anyone who hears your message therein will hear it with open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you may know, my family and I are in the process of moving from one house to another. And in trying to decide what to pack up and what to move and what to throw away and what we should probably just throw away but lack the courage to do, so we'll do the whole thing where we'll drop it off at Goodwill so that they can do our dirty work. You know, in this excruciating process of sorting and packing, I have discovered that I have a ridiculous number of books. This is the price of literacy. This is the price of lots and many years of fancy education, and the price of being bookworms from an era where physical books were still very much a thing. And looking up from my desk as I was writing this sermon, I could see more than, at least whatever, somewhere between a dozen and 20 medium-sized boxes filled with books just from one room, this one room, my little home office. And I'm not even done. And among this absurd hoard of books, I found a number of, these little tract-like mini pamphlets of an evangelical nature, which I'm sure I collected from church or from missionaries or whoever, other Christians over the years. And as I was kind of flipping through them, trying to decide, do I keep it? What do I do with this thing? I noticed that almost all of them spent a significant amount of time expositing one Bible verse in particular. And I've sort of given it away by reading the sermon text this morning, but can you guess what this verse was? Yeah, so it was John 3:16, that's right, the famous one, right? This is the one that even non-believers sort of know is somehow associated with Christianity. And John 3:16, it's kind of what I would call an oldie, but a goodie. Okay, it's a classic of gospel evangelism, which, as I was kind of reading it, as I was going through these pamphlets, sort of inspired me to share with you this morning, an exposition of this verse as sort of a reminder of the very basics of our faith. So to develop context, let's back up a little bit first. At the start of John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, which of course was the ruling council of the Jews back then, and Nicodemus is having a conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus has seen some of Jesus' miracles and seen his works, and because he's seen these things, Nicodemus believes that Jesus is a man sent by God. So he comes for instruction. I mean, secretly perhaps, because Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus under the cover of darkness, but he comes and Jesus receives him. Now Pharisees, of course, as you may recall, were fixated on keeping the law, which contrary to popular belief is actually a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be fixated on keeping the law of God, which God gave humankind to obey. But of course the Pharisees went a little too far, because they believed that eternal life, such as they understood it, came as a result of their law-keeping. and their traditional interpretations of God's commandments made it seem possible to achieve righteousness before God by their efforts. So Jesus' words to Nicodemus shocked him. Jesus told him that you must be born again, which causes Nicodemus to marvel. Essentially, the human heart, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, is so hardened against God, so corrupt, that entering the kingdom of God is something that no human work can achieve. And if you think about it, this makes sense. Like, for example, if you're married, but then you keep another woman on the side, but you know, you still make dinner, you do the dishes, you mow the lawn, you take out the garbage, that's not going to bring peace with your spouse. And in the same way, humanity has turned away from God, and we have become lovers of ourselves or other idols and ceased to be lovers of God. And so doing more work is not going to work. You must be remade. Your heart must be broken and pierced and softened so that you will turn to and cleave to God. And only God can do this. And this is the point of Jesus' analogy of new birth. Because, I mean, after all, you have no role in your own birth, in your natural birth. And likewise, Jesus is saying, in your new birth, this is something which must be done apart from you. God must do it. Being born again is God's work in you. He must remake you. And now all of that is revolutionary thinking to a guy like Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So by the time we get to verse 12 in chapter 3, Nicodemus might be thinking, okay, so then God gives me new birth, then I keep the law, and then on the basis of my God-empowered law-keeping, I get to go to heaven. Now if that's what Nicodemus is thinking, what Jesus then says in verses 14 and 15 will dispel that idea. In those verses, Jesus takes Nicodemus to Numbers chapter 21, which, you know, we read earlier. During the Exodus, Israel rose up many times against Moses and against God. And this thing with the snakes is one of those many times. We begin there in verse 5 of Numbers 21, where we read about one of these complaints from the people of Israel. You know, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They complain. There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food. So we go on to read in verse 6 that the Lord sent these venomous snakes. It's really literally more like fiery serpents, perhaps to describe the intense pain of being, you know, bitten by venomous snakes. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And as you read on, you see that the people cry out to Moses, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so Moses does. And we should take note here, they're about to crucify Moses, so to speak. And now Moses asks God to forgive them. Does that ring a bell, remind you of anyone else? Well, it should tell you, just looking at this story already, that we're looking at a story that's more than just about Moses and Israel. So Moses intercedes for these people. God hears his prayer, but notice that God does not give the people any work to do. He doesn't give them anything to achieve or anything to accomplish. The Lord says to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Now, Moses didn't rebel against God here. Moses is the one who is not bitten by the venomous snakes. Moses is here the intercessor who led the people out of Egypt. He is the one who must do the work. He is the one who crafts this bronze snake sculpture thing and sets the snake on the pole. The people, they don't do anything. Okay, Moses does all of the work. And anyone who looks to that snake, everyone who trusts in God's word to Moses and looks to that snake, will live. Now, that's kind of a weird thing, right? Because these people, I mean, they're rebels. They deserve death. Surely they should have to do more than just look at a snake to live, right? What's God doing here? Why is this strange story here for us in Numbers 21? Okay, so then let's get back to John chapter 3. We see here then now what God is doing. In John 3, in verse 14, Jesus tells us what God is doing way back there with Moses and Israel. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, and who's that? Jesus. Okay, Jesus, so must I, Jesus is saying, must be lifted up, so that anyone who looks to me, who believes in me, may have eternal life. Jesus must be lifted up like the serpent on the pole. And I know that's going to sound kind of odd, right? Because what do you mean? Jesus is like the serpent? Isn't the serpent, you know, he's this icon, the serpent is this icon, you know, this emblem of sin. The serpent is the liar. He's the tempter who, you know, remember way back in Genesis, you know, the serpent's the one who tempted Adam and Eve away from God. Why then would Jesus liken himself to that serpent on the pole? And we can find an answer in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for there it is written, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, God considered Jesus, though he was sinless, to be our sin. And why? So that in Christ, God might attribute to us Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that Nicodemus, and not just Nicodemus, I mean, every other human religion teaches this, the righteousness that Nicodemus and all other human religions believe can be attained by effort, but cannot really be attained that way, God gives freely to all who believe. And Jesus, in fact, says it just like that in verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You have been bitten by the serpent. You and I have willingly followed the serpent in his rebellion, but God requires nothing from you. Nothing but that you simply turn away from yourself, offer your deadly wound to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross for you, and when you do that, you too shall live. But why should that be? Why should it be like this? And why should it be so free and easy? We see in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, sometimes the gospel is misheard a bit, so it's to sound like it's saying something like this. The Father is angry because of sin. He wants to send all of you to hell. He's so mad at you, he wants all of you to be destroyed, and if he had his way, he would send the whole lot of you to hell. But then the son steps in and says, "No, Dad, don't hurt them, take me instead." And so the father kills his son instead of us to slake his need for blood. Now, the father is just, and sin does rightly and truly evoke his anger, and Jesus does endure the wrath of the father on the cross. But hear these words again from verse 16. Hear them. God so loved the world that he sent his son. The word God there has to refer to the Father because he sent his son. So we can read it to say that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son. So we should ask here, to what does the word world mean here? Earlier in John chapter 1, verse 10, John writes this, "He," that's Christ, "he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So world for John refers to the world of us, you know, the world of human beings, our world, that is, you know, humanity. And what about the word know? What does that mean? Well, of course, many people during Jesus' life, and even now, you know Jesus in the sense that, you know, they saw him, they heard him preach, and today, you know, anyone else in our time, you know, read his words in the Bible. And through this, you know, many people know of Jesus, but the world does not know him. And so by saying that the world does not know him, John means that the world refuses to receive him, refuses to trust him, refuses to love him. The world, as John uses the word, is not a basically good world full of mostly nice, but maybe kind of confused people. For John, the world is enemy territory. The world in John 3:16 is the same world that he referred to back then in chapter 1, verse 10. The Father is eternal. He sees every era, every kingdom, every nation, every race, every individual heart and mind. He sees all of this at once, and he sees it perfectly. And he sees it. And what he sees, well, in one place we can read about what he sees. For example, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, he sees that, quote, "every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The Father so loved that world. The Father loved the world that was in rebellion against him. And that's important for us to understand because human affection is normally based on the qualities we see in each other. You know, I love you because you're kind, or you're generous, or you're compassionate, or whatever it might be. And you love me because, you know, maybe you see something you like in something you see in me. And relationships, human relationships, are typically based on things we see in others. And that's fine, but it's fundamentally an insecure foundation for a relationship. Because if I cease to be kind, or you cease to be compassionate, or whatever it is that we admire in each other, love then comes to an end. Our relationship comes to an end. I must contribute something to the relationship for it to begin and for it to last. But look at this here. The Father loved the world when the world's only contribution was hatred, ruin, strife, and rebellion. God's love does not depend on anything the world gives him. God loves the world because of who God is. He is agape, self-giving love. That is his very nature. Now, for those who look to his Son, it should be a great comfort. You need not earn his love. You need not fear losing his love. He gives it freely. He gave it freely before you loved him, and you can't even stop him from continuing to give you his love. And his love is why he gave his only Son. Note also, we do not read, God so loved Israel. That's what Nicodemus might have expected, you know, being a Jew. But instead we read that God so loved the world, every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue. Ethnic hatred and racial prejudice is therefore blasphemy. Whatever evils we have done to one another, nothing compares to the offenses we altogether as humanity have given God. But the Father so loves the world that he gave his Son for the white sinner, for the black sinner, for the Asian sinner, you know, for the sinner of every other color. So how dare we despise those whom God loves? Note also here that God's love is no mere feeling. Our love can be feeling. I mean, most of the time, I think it pretty much mostly is. You know, I really like this person. I have affection for this person. But sometimes my affection wanes. But God's love is not a feeling. It's not merely a feeling. It's not a fleeting emotion. It is an action. God's love is an action. He loved, and so he gave. He saw a world turned against him. He considered his enemies in the fullness of their enmity and hatred towards him. And yet, God loved them and gave them his Son. Now, we shouldn't think this giving of the Son was somehow coercive either. You know, it's not like, you know, the Father said, now, Son, I really want to save these people, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Why don't you do it? You know, get down there and die for them. But, Dad, I don't want to. You got to go. Okay, that's not how it worked. Jesus says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So here the Father and the Son determined in perfect harmony that the Father would give his only Son and the Son would give himself. And considering all of that, how odd it is when people say that it's not fair that God, that the Father gives his Son as the only way to eternal life. That if God were truly good, he'd, you know, provide other options. But God gives his only Son. And in so doing, he gives his very self, and we rebels and traitors demand other options? I mean, no, that's kind of silly, right? The Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son only to be rejected and despised by the world, to die for the very people who despised him. And why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek word there for whoever believes is actually the ones believing, or everyone believing. Young, old, male, female, you know, slave, free, rich, poor, thief, prostitute, whatever, adulterer, drunkard, abused, liar. Okay, I'm sure we all fall in there somewhere. We're one of these things. But it says there, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. And notice here, it's not whoever believes and then reforms himself. It's not whoever cleans up and believes, or whoever stops doing this or that stop doing that and then believes. And in a way, like, it's sort of scandalous, right? That's not, none of that's in there. That no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, if you are among those who believe, you have eternal life. And so then what does believe mean? Well, let's say you have a deadly but operable disease. And in fact, you do. It's called sin, but let's talk about it in sort of medical terms. Let's say you have this deadly but operable disease. So you're trying to figure out, you know, what surgeon to go to, and so you get online, you know, and you read all the bios and reviews of various surgeons, and you find one, and you find that he's got all these accolades and awards, and he's respected, and you talk to Jim Hall, and he says, oh yeah, he's the best, you know, everyone thinks he's the best at what he does. And you read about all this, you hear about all this, and you agree with everything you're reading. Yep, that's a good surgeon. I can see that right there. But just to believe only sort of intellectually that surgeon is a good surgeon, that's not what the Bible means here by believe. To truly believe in that surgeon is to do what? Is to truly give yourself into his hands, to, you know, lay down on that table and to let him do his good surgery on you. And so it is with a great physician. You must turn yourself over to him and trust in his work. Now, is it possible for God to fail in what he sets out to do? Well, what did he set out to do here? He set out to save all of those who believe, to make it so that they will not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what he set out to do. He gave his son so that all who believe might have eternal life. So do you believe? If so, you cannot perish. Now you might ask, isn't it possible to sin so badly that then I then later lose the life that God has given me? Now, if your entry into that eternal life was based on some goodness inherent in you or in some work that you did, then yes, it would be more than possible. But again, it isn't like that. You didn't work your way in, and so what that means is you can't work your way out either. Your eternal life is based on Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to you and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. You cannot in any way diminish or damage or stain his work or his righteousness. It's not possible to do that. And Jesus says later on in John chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing. That I should lose nothing. That's no one. He's talking about people here. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. So if you believe now, Jesus will keep you and preserve you, and you will not perish. And you should notice that word here, perish, apolitai in the Greek, and it refers here to the eternal punishment that awaits those who do not believe in Jesus. And now here you may ask, and you should ask, since God loves the world, you know, we were just told here, you know, in John 3:16, God loves the whole world, since God loves the whole world, how can there even be the possibility of perishing? I want you to keep that question in mind because we'll come back to it. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The sin that condemns the whole world is what? It is unbelief. It has always been unbelief that has condemned the world. God says to Adam way back in Genesis, I give you the fruit of every tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. And why not? I want you to trust me to give you good things and to protect you from evil. Trust me to do that. Believe me that I will. And if you do, if you trust me to do that, you will live forever in joy and peace with me here in the garden. And then came the serpent. And you remember the words that he said, right? Did God really say that? Should you really believe what God has told you here? He doesn't really want you to have the good things that he has. He doesn't want you to become like him. Don't believe him. Eat the fruit. And so they did. And so do we. the whole world has been lost in this unbelief since that moment. Don't depend on God. In fact, you can be your own God. But now God has given his son the tree of life, and he has said, come back to the garden. He said, let go of self-determination and autonomy and independence. Unbelief leads to perishing, to hell. But here in my son is hope and life and mercy and goodness. It is laid before you. Turn to him. He has not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Don't harden your heart and die. Come to him. Now, when I offend people, sometimes I offend people, very rarely, of course, but there are times when I have offended somebody and I've done something wrong to hurt someone. And when that time comes, I know I should ask for forgiveness and make an attempt to make peace. But sometimes, and with certain people, I'm reluctant to do that. And I'll bet that's true for a lot of us, right? The reason for the reluctance with certain people is because I know that some people just won't let go of what I've done, no matter what they say. You know, they might say, like, oh yeah, I forgive you, you're forgiven, all's well. But the reality is, I probably still stand condemned with that person, in that person's eyes, more or less, you know, forever. And because, really, they just can't let it go. But God is not like that. Jesus is not here for your condemnation. God promises that he will remove your offenses from his eyes, that he'll, you know, toss your sins behind his back, that he'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. There's no recrimination from God. Judgment and shame will be taken from you because Jesus takes them both upon himself. The Son did not come to condemn, but to save, and that's good news. Yet we also do have to see that condemnation is also revealed in his coming. And we see that in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that already word there is very interesting. Jesus has come first to save, but at a second coming, he will come to judge and condemn, and the outcome of that judgment can be known now. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already. And how do you respond to Jesus in this life reveals either your condemnation or your salvation beforehand, right? I mean, if you, when you hear of Jesus, you refuse his mercy and the salvation that is held out to you, and you persist in your unbelief all the way to death, your condemnation on the last day is already revealed in your unbelief now. Unbelief, again, is the core human sin. But again, you know, if God so loved the world that he gave his son, how does his condemnation of those who do not believe stand up to this declaration for his love, of his love for the whole world? Now, to be sure, God does love his people, his sheep, his remnant, in a very unique way. But guess what? Even for those whom he must in the end condemn, he does still have love. And Jesus says this very clearly in Matthew 6 when he says that God causes the rain to fall on the just, those are his people, and the unjust. In Ezekiel 33, God pleads with Israel. Israel at this time, you know, has this hardened heart and they're unrepentant. And God pleads with them and he says this to them, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die? And that's Israel. But even for the nation of Moab, and Moab, as you may remember, Moab was a wicked nation, not part of God's people, always in opposition to his people and worshiping false God. And God here is about to enter judgment against Moab. And there in Isaiah 16, God laments, he cries, I weep. I drench you, Moab, with my tears. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my innermost being for Kir Haresh, which is a place in Moab. God loves the world, but he is also a just and good God, and he must punish evil. And this is why he sent his son to save. It's not that those who believe escape punishment, that there's no consequences for the sin. Oh, because there are consequences, right? Because God is a just God. If you believe, you are punished on the cross in Jesus. The Son bears your penalty. But if you don't believe, if you don't take the remedy offered to you, what remedy is there? Well, then you, instead of Christ, you must endure the consequences. But even so, if that's you, never think that God delights in condemnation. What better illustration of this is there than the cross itself? For God himself takes our flesh and bears in himself his own justice. The cross is God's cry to you. You know, he's calling to you, turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? You don't have to. And returning to our text, verses 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Some go so far as to accuse God for the many who perish. They say that he is to blame for the perishing of those many who do not believe, that God has engineered somehow their hearts to reject him, or that his decision to create knowing that many would perish makes him the cause of their condemnation, or that his decision not to change every heart makes him blameworthy for the condition of the wicked hearts. Now, if you come away from Scripture thinking that God is evil and we are his victims, you're reading it wrong. Okay, you've missed the point. God is good. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand how his goodness works all the time and works out in every circumstance, and you shouldn't be surprised by that because you're human. You know, I'm human. We're limited mortals with limited capacity to understand the way the universe works. And we all have major gaps in understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. I mean, in my case, for example, I'm really bad at math, even though I'm Asian. And I can't name, you know, more than maybe three or four currently active professional sports people. So how am I going to figure out something as complicated as, you know, eternality and the workings of God? I can't. And there are going to be times when you're going to be reading your Bible, and there are times when you're going to come to truths in Scripture where you're going to say, I don't understand it all, but I do understand that God is good and he can do no evil. Verse 19 there does not say people loved darkness because God made them that way. It does not say God gave him a desire for evil deeds. The cause of condemnation is not God. He is not to blame for unbelief. People reject God because they loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And consider what this is like. Coming to Jesus requires bringing the truth about yourself into his light, to confess your sinful condition and the need for salvation. But if you're one of those people, and I think we're kind of all like this, naturally, if you're one of those people, you know, trying to persuade yourself that you're really good and that God, if he does exist, has a lot of explaining to do, you can do what you wish your way, then guess what? The light is kind of like really unpleasant to you. It's not a pleasant place. You know, if you're the sort of person who wants to hold on to your wayward ways, Jesus is then not somebody you want to draw close to, because when you're in the darkness, the lies that you tell yourself about yourself cannot be contradicted. But in the light, you cannot deny them. But God didn't create you to love darkness. You've done that to yourself. He will weep over your condemnation, but ultimately he will give you over to it unless you turn and believe in the name of his only Son. Now note the contrast in verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. How do you live by the truth? You live by the truth when you do not cloak your sin, when you don't hide and dissemble, when you don't hide your sickness, your need, your inability. When you expose all that you are to Jesus, and that's what you have to do when you come to him, then you come into his light. And why would you do that? Why would you expose yourself to him? Because you believe that he has come to save you and not condemn you. You believe his promise. Now consider those sins, and we all have them. Consider those sins that you've hidden from everybody. You know, those sins nobody knows about. Not even, you know, your spouse. Not your best friend, not your therapist, no one. Consider those sins that you've hidden from everyone that make you burn with shame when you think no one is looking. You don't want anyone to know about them. But there is one who says to you, you know what? I've seen everything. I've seen it all. I've seen everything that you've thought, everything that you've said, everything that you've done, and I love you. Come to me, and I will heal you. Come to me, and I will cover your sins. Come to me, and I will take away your shame and give you life. You must let the physician see the true depth of your wound before he can heal it. And that's what it means to live by the truth. You come into the light, you do believe, you open yourself up to what the life exposes, and you hand it to the Lord. And those who come into the light come, we're told, so that it may be seen plainly what they have been done has been done in the sight of God. And what's that talking about? You see, the one in the dark says, I'm good. I don't need Jesus, and stays in the dark. But the one who comes to Jesus and says, I am a sinner. I'm far gone. I'm corrupt. I'm wicked. And in saying that, in confessing that, in coming forward with the heart as it is and letting it be exposed to the light and seeking Jesus' healing in life, in saying that, the sinner is also saying that, therefore, whatever good that I do from my original believing through my resurrection, these are all carried out in God. That is, these are all from God. I have nothing to offer God, but God has given me everything. That is what you confess when you come forward into the light. Whatever worthy thing I do comes from God through Jesus Christ. He has carried them out for me. And I rejoice not in my own goodness, but in His. And that's why I'm in the light. That's what it means to come forward, so that it may be seen that all the good works you do have been given to you graciously by the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given your Son, your only Son, for the salvation of sinners. We thank you that you promise that whoever comes to you, you will not turn away, but you will forgive their sins, you will remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. And so I pray that today, if there's anyone here that has not yet come to you, that this morning, that person or those people will be stricken to the heart and repent and turn to you. And for those of us who you have brought to yourself who already believe, I pray that you will give us comfort, that your purpose in sending your Son was so that we might have eternal life. So though we are beset not only by the world and by the devil, but by our own flesh, though we fail day after day, you will accomplish your purpose and you will bring us into life. You have given us life and you will carry through on your promises, and we thank you for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.